Good morning. Please turn in your Bibles this morning to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. We're going to begin in verse 7. Last week, our message covered two times that Jesus healed on the Sabbath day. One was when Jesus and his disciples were picking grain to eat on the Sabbath. The other time was when Jesus healed a man with an incurable disability on the Sabbath. And he did it publicly in a synagogue, no less. After these events, Jesus' enemies began plotting to kill him. Our message this morning has four parts. First is a summary of Jesus' ministry up to this point in the gospel. Second is when Jesus officially appoints 12 disciples, giving them authority to preach and cast out demons. Third is a very controversial passage about the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And finally, Jesus' mother and brothers come looking for him, and Jesus gives a rather unexpected response. Let's begin by reading verses 7 to 12. Jesus withdrew his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard about all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan, and around Tyre and Sidon. Let's pray. Lord, what a privilege we have of meeting together to worship you and study your word. Help us never to take that for granted. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus had become quite famous very fast, and no wonder. They lived in a time when there were no hospitals, no antibiotics, and even medical issues that we would consider minor could be life-threatening. Although some people lived to be 70 years old or more, they were relatively few and far between. Most people died young. It was worth a long trip to see someone who was reputed to be able to heal miraculously and who did so without charge. So we read in verses 7 and 8 that people did not just come from Galilee and Judea, but from areas outside of Israel as well. Across the Jordan to the east, Idumea to the south, Tyre and Sidon to the north. These travelers no doubt included many Gentiles, since Tyre and Sidon were almost entirely Gentile. In other words, Mark may be showing how Jesus was a light to the Gentiles, as Israel was supposed to be, according to Isaiah chapters 42 and 49. Now, I don't know about you, but I often imagine the crowds around Jesus as relatively calm. But that's not exactly the impression I get of this particular crowd. Verses 9 and 10 say, "Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him, to keep the people from crowding him. For he had healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him." You know, after all, some people had traveled for up to 4 days hoping to be cured. They were not about to let a bunch of strangers get in their way. So Jesus told his disciples to get a boat ready, lest the crowd crush him. Rather than a calm, peaceful crowd, I'm now imagining the kind of crowd you might see around a rock star where bodyguards need to intervene lest the rock star get crushed by the crowd. Verses 11 and 12, "Whenever the impure spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, 'You are the Son of God!' But he gave them strict orders not to tell others about him." When Jesus meets up with demons, he strictly orders them not to speak. Now, we've discussed that reason before, so I'll not repeat it again this morning. What I want you to see, however, is that when Jesus meets up with the demonic world, there is no struggle between them and him. Jesus speaks, they obey, period. He has complete power over them. And the idea that demons are just internal conflicts within each one of us is nonsense. In the next section, Jesus appoints 12 men and gives them authority to preach and to cast out demons. Let's read verses 13 through 19. "Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and he gave them, and they came to him. He appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Now, we need to remember that Jesus had many followers, including women. In fact, according to Luke chapter 10, Jesus once sent 72 of his disciples out into the villages to preach the gospel. So why does he just designate 12 here? Most scholars think the number of 12 is symbolic of the 12 tribes of Israel, and I think they're right. You see, there was a group in Jesus' day called the Essenes, many of whom lived in a commune down by the Dead Sea. They were the ones who produced the Dead Sea Scrolls. Anyway, they thought they were the true people of God because the religious leadership in Israel had become corrupt. Many scholars are convinced that Jesus also believed that the religious leadership had become corrupt and it failed to fulfill its mission to be a light to the Gentiles, as it says in Isaiah. These scholars believe that when Jesus chose 12 disciples, he was symbolizing that it was now Jesus and his followers who were the true Israel, or people of God. This is similar to what Paul taught. He taught that the true people of God were those who followed Jesus in faith, whether Jews or Gentiles. In Galatians, for example, Paul taught there is neither male nor female, slave nor free, Jew nor Gentile. We are all one in Christ. In Ephesians, Paul says that believing Jews and Gentiles are one body in Christ. And I'm quite sure Paul got this idea from Jesus. Almost all scholars agree with this, but many of them then jump to the conclusion that God is therefore done with the Jews and with Israel. But Paul makes it clear in Romans that God is not through with the Jewish people. They are still his chosen people. In Romans 11:1, Paul asks, did God reject his people? And the context is clear that he is talking about unsaved Jewish people. Paul answers, by no means. In other words, absolutely not. God is not done with his people, the Jews. In fact, in the very next verse, Romans 11:2, Paul specifically says, God did not reject his people. Now, that doesn't mean they are saved apart from Christ, but it does mean that God is not done with Israel. And I think that God's promise that I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you still applies to them today, which is just one reason why I think anti-Semitism and anti-Israel attitudes are so wrong. Anyway, in verse 20, then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. Kind of like a movie star trying to eat in a restaurant with so many fans crowding around for autographs, the star can't even enjoy his meal. Verses 21 and 22, when his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. The teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, he is possessed by Beelzebul. By the prince of demons, he's driving out demons. Now remember, in the broader context, earlier in Mark, Jesus had claimed to be able to directly forgive sins, something only God could do. Then he claimed to be Lord over the Sabbath. And only God was Lord over the Sabbath. So when Jesus went around making claims like this, it's really not surprising that some would think he wasn't playing with a full deck. And it's not surprising that his enemies would want to smear him with the accusation of being demon-possessed, even though others pointed out that Jesus did not speak like someone who was demon-possessed. Anyway, from an historical perspective, those kind of charges are exactly what we would expect if Jesus really did claim to be one with the Father. If the Gospels had told a story about Jesus in which he had no enemies and everyone loved him, we would have to suspect that the authors were whitewashing the story about Jesus. But the Gospel writers are very honest about Jesus' opposition. And as I said, these kind of charges are exactly what you would expect if Jesus really did claim to be one with the Father. Jesus responds in verses 23 to 26. So Jesus called them over to him and began to speak to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? The kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. You see, Jesus has been fighting against Satan at every turn by healing the illnesses and demon possession that Satan brings. The logic of the Pharisees' argument would be like saying that Satan is trying to destroy his own kingdom, which is absurd. Jesus then uses another illustration. In verse 27, he says, "In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house." There was a Jewish book in Jesus' time called the Testament of Levi, which said that the mission of the Messiah would be to bind Satan and trample on the wicked spirits. In Jesus' illustration, Jesus is the one binding Satan and plundering Satan's house, so to speak, by casting out the demons. Anyway, the logic of the Pharisees' argument would be like saying that Satan is trying to destroy his own kingdom, which is absurd. In verses 28 to 30, Jesus then makes a bewildering pronouncement. "Truly, I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin." He said this because they were saying he has an impure spirit. Scholars disagree on what this sin is. Some charismatic preachers have misused this passage as a manipulation tool to keep people from criticizing their ministry. For example, if someone suggests that their healing ministry is a fraud, the preacher then charges his critics with blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. But there have been numerous ministries which have been outright frauds, and this argument just prevents biblical discernment. Much more likely is the argument that this unforgivable sin was only possible when Jesus was physically here on earth. Scholars who believe this say that for those people who personally heard Jesus teach and saw or even experienced his miracles, for them to then knowingly accuse Jesus of doing these things by the power of Satan, that was an unforgivable sin against the Spirit of God, by whom Jesus did such things. But it only applies to those who physically saw and heard Jesus while he was here on earth. Could be, but I'm not so sure. I once watched a video of a guy who was attacking Jesus and the Bible. He had been raised in a Christian family, went to a Christian school, attended a good Bible-believing church. He knew the Bible quite well and the plan of salvation. And yet in the video, which he produced specifically to undermine the faith of Christians, he proudly and knowingly cursed the Holy Spirit. If the unforgivable sin still applies today, I suspect he's guilty of it. And by the way, if you are worried that you may have committed the unforgivable sin, you haven't. When someone has committed the unforgivable sin, the Spirit of God would stop convicting them and drawing them to Christ. The result is that they would not worry about the unforgivable sin. They would probably delight in it, just like the guy in the video. On the other hand, we usually focus so much on the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit that we miss an important point. In the first part of verse 28, Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter." Some people are afraid that they are beyond the pale of God's forgiveness, that God couldn't possibly forgive them for the serious sins they've committed. But according to Jesus, that's just not true. Except for the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, Jesus says all sins can be forgiven by God. And finally, in the last section, Jesus' mother and brothers come to see him. Let's read verses 31 to 34. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone to call him. A crowd was sitting around, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and brothers. Some radical Jesus scholars argue that Jesus is so countercultural that he even rejects his own family. I don't believe that for a minute. Jesus himself taught that we must honor our father and mother. In fact, twice in the Gospel of Mark, Mark 7 and Mark 10, Jesus himself cites the commandment about honoring father and mother. Not only that, but in the Gospel of John, even while Jesus was hanging on the cross, he had concern for his mother's welfare, entrusting her to the care of one of his disciples. So the idea that Jesus is rejecting his family just doesn't fit the context of Mark or the rest of the Gospels. If I were making a movie about this story, I would portray Jesus teaching the crowd when someone in the back yells out, "Hey, Jesus, your mother and brothers are here. They want to see you." Jesus seizes on a perfect teaching opportunity, gestures to his followers, saying in verse 34 and 35, "Here are my mother and brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." In other words, Jesus' followers are his true family. Having made that point, I suspect Jesus then got up and went outside to see what his mom wanted. But when Jesus says, "Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother," doesn't that sound like we're saved by works, by doing God's will? Why doesn't Jesus say, "Whoever has faith is my true family"? As I've said many times before, true saving faith is a Holy Spirit-produced heart of loving devotion and commitment to Jesus above all else. If you have such a devotion and commitment to Jesus, it cannot help but make a difference in your life. Even the thief on the cross went from mocking Jesus to defending Jesus. As Jesus says, "If you love me, you will obey my commandments." So sometimes the Bible looks at faith as the means of salvation. Other times, as in this passage, the Bible looks at works as the result or evidence of faith or salvation. So what other lessons can we take home this morning? Well, first, once again, we saw Jesus' power and authority over the realm of Satan and his demons. According to the book of Jude, Satan is so powerful, even the archangel Michael would not confront him directly. Apparently, only God is more powerful than Satan. And Jesus repeatedly demonstrates that he has absolute power over the realm of Satan. Second, Jesus called his disciples to follow him. For those of us living in the 21st century, that obviously doesn't mean eating kosher food and traveling from town to town, speaking in synagogues while living off the generosity of wealthy women. Following Jesus involves obeying his commands. His great commission was to make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey all things that I have commanded you. The most important of these commands is to love God with all your heart, to love your neighbor as yourself. Or as Jesus would put it, "Do unto others as you would have others do unto you." In other words, generally speaking, treat others the way you would want to be treated. If you wouldn't want people maliciously gossiping about you, don't do it to them. If you would want people to be kind and encouraging to you, be kind and encouraging to them. If you would want people to forgive you, forgive them. Behave in ways that you know from Scripture would be pleasing to Jesus. Avoid those things that would not be pleasing to him. On the other hand, we always have to keep things in balance. Doing unto others as we would have others do unto us does not mean we should be tolerant and accepting of everyone's behavior or sin. Jesus was certainly not hesitant to call out people for their ungodly behavior, hypocrisy, or sin. Sometimes even calling them names like whitewashed tombs or sons of hell. Some people would say, "Well, okay, but that's Jesus, and you're not Jesus." True, but we are supposed to follow him. And beside that, Paul, Peter, and Jude strongly condemned sin and sinners. This wasn't unloving. What may be unloving would be to allow such people to continue misleading, deceiving, or even oppressing others with their godlessness. But generally speaking, in our day-to-day encounters with people, probably 99% of the time, we should be kind and gracious in our interactions with others, even to those who are obnoxious. generally speaking, do unto others as you would have others do unto you. Treat others the way you would want to be treated. That's one way to follow Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, give us the wisdom to know how best to follow you in any given situation and the will to do so. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.